Good evening. Grateful to see all of you here this evening, especially those of you who are visiting with us, and also with any of you also who are visiting in our midst. As I've said repeatedly, and I will say it again, certainly you are welcome. If you think I've said something that is an error, if you think I've made a point that you rather disagree with, or whatever the case may be, you are certainly welcome to bring it to my attention after the lesson this evening, and you're certainly welcome to bring out whatever you think is where I'm missing the point. But as we study together, as we think about what the verses of Scripture are saying, then I hope that as we come to this conclusion, we come to understand just exactly what the truth of God is saying. Because that's all my intention, is to teach and preach nothing but the truth. And we certainly, of course, would encourage you to think about what we're going to talk about tonight and think about, you know, how it may apply in your everyday life. And so we encourage you to do that. I know some of you, some time ago, they had a disaster in Chile in which some miners were buried. And it took a little bit of ordeal, took a little bit of time to get them extracted from that. And there were some 33 men or so, I believe, that was in number. But they got them out, one by one. And when I preached this lesson some odd time back, this Chilean disaster had occurred. And, of course, bear in mind, as I'm speaking, of course, I'm speaking at the congregation in Globe, most of those people have been involved with the mines that are in Globe. And, of course, as I'm saying this, there was one member, of course, that I, you know, happened to look at as I'm saying these words. And I, of course, all of a sudden realized and remembered how he had talked about being buried in two cave-ins in his history with the mine. And, of course, afterwards, after the lesson, he came up to me and told me, you know, that he really knew what those men had gone through this Chilean disaster. And on occasion, of course, he's talked to my wife because of her involvement with the mine and some of the things which she sometimes has to do, and explained to her how it sounds when there is a cave-in or something else that goes on in the mine that, you know, warns them of a disaster coming or whatever. But as I'm talking about this, what I want you to think about for a moment is this. There was a capsule that was used to extract the miners, and they had to be done, of course, one by one by one. But they had drilled down to where the miners were. They had sent that capsule down, and one by one, those men were taken out of the mine. As they went into this capsule, there was only room for one person. And as they would come out, of course, they'd be, you know, smiling, laughing, or whatever, because they were glad to come out of that mine and be back up into the surface of the earth, able to breathe fresh air, and able, of course, to, you know, take food and other things which they had been deprived of or cut back on as they were in the mine. And, you know, as I said, you know, many people rejoiced about it. Many people were happy about it. And many people, you know, praised all the various individuals that were involved with the work and rescue and so on. But did you ever hear any one of those miners, when they were down in the earth and the capsule came down to retrieve them, make some sort of comment and say, no, I think I'm going to stay here a while? And I mean that. I know someone might have said, well, you go first, or whatever this came in, or however they decided as who would go when or whatever. But what I'm trying to get at is, did you ever hear of anyone who just said, no, I'm going to stay here. I like it down here. I'm not going to go up, or I'm not, you know, going to go back to the surface or anything of this sort. And I think we all understand, when they had the opportunity to leave, they took it. Now, how often, though, do people have the opportunity presented to them to be rescued from sin as offered by Jesus and turn it down? How often do we talk to someone and we try to impress upon them what they need to do in order to be saved? We try to impress upon them what it is that they ought to do in order to make themselves right and pleasing in God's sight, to escape from sin, and turn it down. That's why I'm trying to get across. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 1, and beginning at verse 12, you read there with me. Paul there writes and he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us unto the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. One of the things the Bible teaches, as we see in this verse, as we can also see in other verses, is the fact that Jesus has provided us the means by which we can escape the realm of darkness and be a part of the realm of light. Or, as he puts it in this manner, be transferred to the kingdom of his Son. Why is it that a lot of people just won't take advantage of that? Why is it people will postpone it and say, oh, I think I'll wait a while, or I think I'll wait till I'm older, or I think I'll wait until I get older enough that I need to really seriously consider it, and turn it down? And this is why I say, these Chilean miners, they didn't turn down the opportunity to get away from this entombment they had underground. Why is it we don't do the same thing when we have the opportunity to have our sins redeemed? I've been trying to impress upon you over the last few days about, the plan of salvation. I know we've all heard the plan of salvation over and over and over again. And I know many of you, of course, have already taken advantage of it because you have been baptized into Christ. You have done the things which the Bible outlines that you need to do in order to be part of the kingdom of God. But what I want to try and impress upon your minds for a moment is just what do you think about when you begin to hear that we must believe that Jesus is the Christ? And what is it you think about when we have expressed this feeling of why we believe that Jesus is the Christ? Have any of you ever sat down with your children and talked to them about what they need to think about when they get a little bit older, or what they need to think about at the present time in order to be right with God? Have any of you ever sat down with a good close friend or a good close relative and expressed to them what they ought to think about in order to be right and pleasing in God's sight? And especially as we're talking about belief, what is it they are to think about as they have expressed the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? In the book of Romans in chapter 10, if you look there with me, I realize that this will be a verse that we'll use in emphasis as we talk about the step of confession. But in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you notice with me, says, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But for the heart man believes on the righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made on the salvation. Here, the idea of confession and the idea of belief are tied together. And it points out the fact that if we do confess Jesus before men, if we do believe about him, we will be saved. How important is it for you to be saved? I know we're coming to that time of the months, April, that in a couple days we're going to be thinking about our income taxes. I know that as we think about our income taxes, and yes, we may have been preparing for it for some time. You may have been really good and got your taxes done 2 months ago or 3 months ago. But what I'm getting at is, when the time comes, we often, of course, postpone doing some sort of chore, postpone some sort of trip, postpone some other things, because we got to get our taxes done. And I know, of course, this year we're given a little bit of a day or two extra to get it in, because we don't have to have it in on April 15th. I think it's on the 18th that we have to have it in. But what I'm saying is, we begin to think very seriously about our taxes. And we begin to think about getting everything together that we need and all the receipts that we need. And we also, of course, begin to think about, well, I need to have it in by this date because my tax man's got to record it, my tax man's got to review it, and then, of course, get it into the IRS. I used to have a close friend, a fellow that I went to school with in Mayfair High School, a guy who was very close to me as a friend. And he became an IRS agent. And later, I think he became, I don't know what they call the manager or whatever, but he got over a certain bureau. And it was funny because one time they had a class reunion, and I wasn't able to make it to the reunion. Another friend of mine told me about it. But this friend of mine, Johnny, who was the IRS agent, he made sure to be one of the last ones that got up to introduce himself to the class and tell what he's been doing for the last 20, 30, 40 years, whatever it was. And of course, before that, he ran around to all the different classmates of ours, and he began asking what they were doing and what they had done. And I don't, like I said, I didn't make it to the reunion. I haven't been to any of the reunions, but I've been told that a lot of people, of course, in those reunions begin to brag about how much money they've made. And what I'm talking about, Johnny had a little notebook and he began writing it down. And then he told all my classmates, well, look, I'm going to put a little book together. I'm going to be sending it out. Why don't you give me your Social Security number? And that way I'll make sure that I get, you know, everyone right. And of course, you can tell how dumb my class is because everyone gave him their Social Security number. Well, there came time, he got up, he introduced himself, and he said, I just started a new job. I'm working with the IRS. And just as you reacted a little bit, they said that everything went silent. Even the busboys stopped dead in their tracks. And of course, the fellow who had been our class president, he began laughing a bit. Oh, you know how Johnny's always teasing, you know how he's always, you know, being amusing and so on. And that was when Johnny whipped out his identification, and then Dick, of course, Dick Horn, the president, he looks at it and says, but not this time. And all I'm getting at is, it was amusing. It was, you know, interesting to hear about the story. But you know as well as I do, if you've been called in for a tax audit, or if you're afraid you're going to be called in for a tax audit, you want to have everything prepared so you're ready and can answer any and all questions that might be posed to you and prove your deductions and everything else. Why is it, though, people won't put the same care and same concern about their eternal salvation and their eternity and make certain that they're doing what the Bible teaches when it comes to the idea of belief? If you look on with me on another verse of Scripture, in the book of Galatians, in chapter 1 and verse 4, when Paul is beginning the Galatian letter, Paul there makes this emphasis to him in verse 4, because he says there, who gave himself for our sins. And of course, the previous verse, he's referring to Jesus Christ. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. We can talk about the role that God played, God the Father, with regards to our salvation. And we can talk about the role that Jesus played with regards to our salvation. And of course, we previously have talked about the role that the Holy Spirit played. But the whole thing that Paul begins this letter, he begins talking about the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself for our sins. Christ made the sacrifice so that we might have the redemption of our sins, the remission of our sins. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as we referred to in a previous lesson, when he was preaching that sermon, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, when he presented the evidence to prove that Jesus is the Christ, those people responded and said, what shall we do? And Peter, of course, responded and said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And think about it. How many individuals, as recorded in that text, responded to that encouragement and did what Peter was telling them to do? And why is it they're interested in doing what he says? Because they came to realize through that sermon that they had participated in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And they needed to do something to make themselves right with God. And so that's why they said, what shall we do? And when they were told, they did respond, some 3,000 in number. And that's why we ought to consider it for a moment. When the Bible says that we're to believe that Jesus is the Christ, what is it that we are to do to believe that Jesus is the Christ? Okay. So look what it means. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15, if you look there, Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian brethren, he's going to conclude the letter here to the brethren. But in chapter 15 and verse 1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This has often been summarized as the text of the gospel. But that's what Paul is making the emphasis about. He preached to them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He preached to them so that they might come to realize what they need to do. And as we talk about what may be needed, look on at verse 12 there of the same text, because it says, if Christ is preached from that has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I know as we say, what does it mean to believe? We'll quickly respond and say we are to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And don't misinterpret that, because that's true. But we also see here, we're to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. We're to believe in the resurrection. This was indeed one of the things that Paul defended, what Paul emphasized as he proclaimed the gospel throughout these missionary journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts, because he often would affirm the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. If you look with me in Acts, the 26th chapter, this was the occasion where Paul, of course, was standing before Festus and before Herod Agrippa, defending, of course, what he had done, and revealing to these people, these particular individuals, about what happened to him on the road to Damascus, and how that he became convinced that Jesus is the Christ. And if you look there in Acts 26, as he's standing there and talking with regards to Herod Agrippa and Festus, he says in verse 12 there, "While thus I occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew dialect," or Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, as I said, we are familiar with that. But here was the point where Paul realized that the individual whom he had been persecuting, and those who believe in that individual as being the Christ, whom he was also persecuting, they were right. And he had been wrong in all the things which he had opposed regards to Jesus Christ. And if you go on a little bit further there, in verse 21, it says, "For the reason that the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both the small and the great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and will proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." One of the statements that he makes to Felix is the fact that he stands before, I say Felix, I mean Festus, he stands before them because of the resurrection of the dead. And then he brings out, of course, why is it so ridiculous to believe in the resurrection? And as I said the other night, Festus, had a reaction. He says, "Well, you're crazy. To believe in someone coming back to life, to believe in a resurrection, you're crazy." But then Herod Agrippa stood in contrast to that, because he brings out and says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." One of the reasons why we come to believe that Jesus is the Christ is because we believe that he arose from the dead. Part of that is because as we believe he arose from the dead, we look forward to the fact that we will be raised from the dead sometime in the future. But the point I'm going to make is, the one thing I want to emphasize to you is the fact that sometimes people have a faith that's in vain, useless, because they embrace the wrong teaching. They embrace something which the Bible does not endorse. Again, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you look there with me. Again, as Paul was emphasizing them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, and beginning at verse 13, he says, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised." Now, that's what Paul is arguing. It's ridiculous not to believe in the resurrection, because of all of these negative things. To believe in the resurrection of Christ, to believe that he was raised from the dead, is indeed what gives us the hope for our future. And as he says in verse 17, "If Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." I've been recently hearing, and I've some magazines I've read, some articles I've read, some things I've heard on the news and so on, that a number of individuals who embrace Christianity, and of course they mean Christianity in the denominational sense, but as they embrace Christianity, they're beginning to have doubts about the resurrection. They're beginning to have doubts about the Christian religion as the Bible says, and as they, of course, have been taught all these years. And so they began to have a little bit of doubt of whether or not the church is effective. And I know sometimes Christians, brethren, will also have doubt in the effectiveness of the Christian religion, the religion of Christ. They have doubts about whether or not that's effective and whether or not it's good. But consider, if we believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, if we hold to that firm belief, then indeed, of course, it is part of what we embrace as a Christian. And whatever may happen, whatever may be the troubles that arise, whatever may be the difficulties that arise among people, because we do believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that gives us hope for our future. And even if I were to die because of some accident, or if I were to go through the agony of a death, such as of my wife or one of my children or someone else that's close to me, I can have a faith in the fact that if that individual has been obedient to the gospel, if that individual has been faithful to the cause of Christ, I have a hope that I can be reunited with that individual sometime in the future. And certainly that's what part of what Christ has furnished to me through His resurrection. I might also bring this point up. If you look with me in John the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 23. Jesus there is speaking, as recorded by John. And in that text, in chapter 8 and verse 23, He makes this point to the individuals He's talking with. He said, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Now, I recognize sometimes as we talk about the belief that Jesus is His, is the Christ, we'll run to John 3:16 or we'll run to some other verse. But consider, if you will, this verse. Because Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am He." Well, who is He referring to, or what is He referring to when He says, "I am He"? Well, that's what the previous verse says. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So what it is that I'm embracing, that I believe, is that Jesus is from above. And that's where He is now, seated at the right hand of God. And yet so many people, they want to believe in individuals such as Martin Luther or Joseph Smith or Charles Russell or some other individual. And maybe, of course, they don't believe in them because they're died, they're gone. But they will embrace some other individual who's presently alive and presently in the world, presently expounding an idea of the gospel, or an idea of some teaching. They embrace that. They champion that. And yet, that individual is the wrong person to believe in. I had an occasion one time to be in, I don't know if I can word this right. Not that I personally met, but I did come within all 100 yards of Billy Graham. And what I'm trying to get at is, it wasn't at one of his crusades, it wasn't anything like that. I just happened to be there, and he happened to be in the same rough area, I'd say 100 yards or so. And, you know, a lot of people recognized, a lot of people started calling out his name, a lot of people started to try to get his attention, shake his hand, and, you know, get an autograph and all this sort of thing. And they all were talking about how wonderful it is to have this man with us, and how wonderful his gospel sermons are, and how great it's been to hear him preach, and so on. Okay, point is, though, what is Jesus Christ? He is superior. In the book of Hebrews, we've also been doing a study in the book of Hebrews, and like you began the other day. But in Hebrews chapter 1, if you notice with me, I recognize that many of us are already familiar with Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Because as the writer there says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." Think about it. Here it talks about how that God spoke to the prophets by various means, various ways, and so on, that the people of time passed. But He says, now He speaks to us through His Son. And if you look at that, the writer begins to show how superior Christ is. Because in verse 3 he says, "Who being the brightness of the glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, whom he had by himself purged our sins, set down at the right hand of the majesty on high." In verse 5, verse 4, he says, "Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance distributed a more excellent name than they." And he goes on, "Who has ever said, you know, you are my son, my only God," and so on. All I'm getting at is, in comparison to the angels, what the writer is trying to bring out is the superiority of Christ. If you go a little bit further, in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, he there says in verse 2, "Who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also that was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Consider how it was to think about Moses. Consider how Moses was the great lawgiver. Consider how the people regards to Moses. I realize, you know, there are instances in the Bible where Moses wasn't treated very fairly by the Jewish people. And I realize there were times when the Jewish people rejected Moses. But the writer here is communicating with individuals who came out of Judaism to become Christians. But now some of those individuals are beginning to think about going back to Judaism. They don't like Christianity. They don't like the church. They don't like, you know, they have certain things against it. So they're thinking seriously about going back. But what the writer is trying to show is the fact, if they go back, they're going to go back to an inferior system based on inferior or propagated by inferior individuals. That Christ is superior. More glory than Moses. More than the angels. And of course, as he goes on further, he talks about how that Christ is a better priest, a better high priest, a superior high priest. All I'm trying to impress upon you, the fact is, if we're going to believe that Jesus is the Christ, if we're going to believe that he was raised from the dead, if we're going to have our faith anchored on him, that is going to be better than any teaching or person that can ever stand before us. Indeed, if you go a little bit further with me in this text, in the book of James, in chapter 2, when James was writing, he puts this point across in verse 17 where he says, "This also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Or if you go a little bit further with me in verse 20, he says on further, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Or like he says in verse 24, "You see then how that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." We need to have faith that Jesus is the Christ. And we show that by how we're willing to stand with Christ and do the things as Christ has authorized us to do. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 5 and verse 9, another familiar verse of Scripture, the writer of the Hebrew letter there puts it in this manner where he says, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Can Joseph Smith save me? Can Obama save me? Can some other leader or some other individual who has a vast reputation save me? I guess really I could put it another way and maybe it'll sink in. Can Charlie Sheen save me? Now the point is, Christ is superior. If I believe in something that is not taught in the Scriptures, I'm believing in the wrong teaching. If I believe an individual who is inferior to Christ, I believe in the wrong individual. It is the gospel of Christ that stands alone. It is Christ that stands alone. And because he was raised from the dead, because he offers the hope of us being raised from the dead, that's why we need to consider that we believe in him and not in someone else. In the book of Acts, in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, you all familiar, of course, with the fact that in this particular text, there is recorded about the that Philip had with the Ethiopian eunuch. And I know, I mean, we can talk about the Corinthians, the Samaritans, and we can talk about some of those that's recorded in this text, but if you look in Acts 8, As is recorded, it says, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert." So he arose and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, who had charge of her treasury, and come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning, and sitting in a chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go and near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran on to him, heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And beginning the scripture, as it says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" And it says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Philip did not speak to the eunuch about some noted individual, some personality of that era. He didn't even talk about Candace, and this eunuch, of course, would have known Candace because of her position and his responsibility or his relationship to Candace. But Philip didn't talk about that. What Philip talked about was Jesus. He showed how that this verse in Isaiah that the eunuch had been reading had been fulfilled by Jesus. And if you read on there, as it goes further, it says in verse 36, "As they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Here is water, what hinders me from being baptized?' So then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" I know you'll hear me emphasize this verse the night that I talk about confession, because we often run to this verse because there is a perfectly good example in black and white lettering where the eunuch confesses Jesus is the Christ. But consider, if you will, the confession. Because when Philip is talking with him and has been preaching about Jesus, and they come to a certain water, and the eunuch says, "Here's water, why can't I be baptized?" And of course, though the text doesn't say it, it's obvious that Philip covered baptism. Why would the eunuch know about the necessity of baptism if Philip hadn't said anything about it? But what I want you to think about for tonight is the fact that as Philip says, "Do you believe?" And it was the eunuch who responded and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Not that he was a great teacher. Not that he was a great man or a good man or anything of this sort. The eunuch expresses the fact that Jesus is the Christ. That's why we ought to consider, what does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? What does it mean to say that he has been raised from the dead? In the book of Titus, when Paul was writing to Titus on another occasion, Paul there in Titus chapter 3, if you look there with me, made this comment beginning in verse 5. Because in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, as Paul was writing, bear with me, he goes and says there, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of his Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are profitable for all men." Consider, we come to believe that Jesus is Christ. We come to express that before men. What we are saying is, we believe he is the one from above, the one who is not of this world, the one whom, as we do believe him, we hope to look forward to spending eternity with him in heaven. That's what it means to believe. We are saved by the blood of Christ. We are saved by the grace of God. We're saved because we are obedient to his truth. We are saved because we've come to the conviction that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. In Mark the 16th chapter, we often quote it, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." What are we to believe? that Jesus arose from the dead. That's why when Paul wrote to the Corinthian brethren, and in chapter 15 makes the emphasis to the Corinthian brethren, he did speak to them about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. He spoke to them that because it was essential to believe it. There's a story that is told, and I don't know if you want to think about it in a comical way or whatever. But there was a man who was driving in the country. He was paying attention to the scenery of the country and all of the beauty of the country and so on. And without, you know, watching ahead, without looking forward, he drove into a ditch. And so he stuck. So he wanders down the road, gets to a farm, and he goes up to the farmer and he explains his dilemma and he explains his situation. And could the farmer call to get a tow truck? Farmer responded, of course, and brought up the fact that he didn't have a phone. But then he said, "Don't worry, Warwick will pull you out." And so the farmer gets on the back of a mule, and with the man, of course, on the back of the mule, they go down to where the vehicle is. And then what he does, he hitches the mule to the car, and he begins to get the mule up to the point of pulling the car. But he does it a little differently. He hollers to the mule, "Warwick, get ready to do this job." And then he hollers out even further, "Pull, Fred. Pull, Jack. Pull, Tom. Pull, Warwick." And snaps, of course, a leash or whatever. And the mule pulls the car out without any trouble. Now, the man asked the farmer, "Why did you call out those other names?" And he pointed out and said, "Well, see, Warwick is blind, can't see. And if he thought it was just him that was pulling the car, he'd give up. But when he thinks there's other mules that's helping him, they're all doing the work together, Warwick pulls." And you can see, Warwick is perfectly capable of pulling out the car by himself. He has the strength for it. But he has to believe in himself. Well, you know, we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Not just because we're saying some expression to pass some test, not just because it's, you know, a nice expression, but we believe that He is the one from above, that He is the one not of this world, but of the world, of course, that we hope to be a part of when we die on this earth. So consider, if you will, what is it to be expressing that Jesus is the Christ? If any of these Chilean miners, with the capsule that comes down to the earth, through the tunnel, through the hole that was dug, and here it is, ready to take them up to the top of the earth, top of the surface, what would you think if they said, "Okay, I'm going to pass, I'll just continue living down here for the rest of my life"? What would you think? And I know probably some of us would think the words that Festus says, "You're out of your mind." Okay. But consider, how many people are refusing to take what Jesus offers to them, eternal life, provide them a hope for the future, because they don't want to believe that Jesus is the Christ. They want to pass. They want to make some argument against it. But we believe we will have a hope in eternal life. If you're here this morning, this evening, you recognize the need you have to obey the gospel, and this is the opportunity that's set before you. And if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, this is a wonderful chance for you to express the belief that Jesus is the Christ, to repent of your sins and be buried with Christ in baptism. If you have obeyed the gospel, if you have done these things that have put you into the body of Christ, consider, if you will, what might have happened if you allow something to interfere, to be something that separates you from God because you committed a sin? This is the opportunity you have to make it right, so that indeed in the future you can spend an eternity with God because you expressed the belief that Jesus is the Christ. If you're here this evening and subject to the invitation, we encourage you to come all together and stand.